We all die, although none of us wants to. The sometimes cynical writer of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes said it pretty well. Since no man knows the future, who can tell what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. Tennoji Tanabe is the world's oldest man. He lives in southern Japan. He was born September 18, 1895, so he is 113 years old. He attributes his longevity to not drinking alcohol, not smoking cigarettes, and not eating snacks. And he says that he eats really well, and he drinks a glass of milk every day. So you think about it. Here is a guy who has lived in the 19th, the 20th, and the 21st century. And the good news, he's 113 years old, so that sort of redefines middle age for all the rest of us. Tanabe is very clear that he does not want to die. He says that he'd like to live at least 5 more years, which would make him 118 years old. We don't want to die because God designed us to live. God hardwired us for life from the very beginning. Even for us as Christians who believe that when we die, because of faith in Jesus Christ, we are ushered into the presence of God for a blissful eternity, and yet we still hold on to life tenaciously because God designed us to live. And we wonder what it will be like to die. We've seen people die on television, but you know, most Americans have actually never seen someone physically die. And whereas in almost every other area of life, you can go to someone with some experience and ask what it's all about and what it's like, we don't have anyone that we can go to who has died and can tell us about it. And we all may wonder what we would do and how we would respond if we were given a medical diagnosis that told about the impending end of our lives. That's what happened to John Brandick of Cornwall in Great Britain. He went to the hospital for a series of tests and was told that he had pancreatic cancer with less than a year to live. He decided that he would have a special way to live out the final months of his life. He quit his job. He stopped paying his mortgage. He took his life savings and carefully spent it, including some very generous gifts to family and friends. He completely depleted his finances, and that's when he found out that he had been misdiagnosed. And he was actually quite healthy and not going to die after all. And the last I heard, he was contemplating a lawsuit against the hospital. We've heard of lawsuits against hospitals because people are going to die. Well, he wants to sue the hospital because he's going to live. Well, since death is our topic, I suppose we really ought to define it. Although you would hardly think that that would be necessary because we all obviously know what death is. But how about by biblical definition that death is separation? There's two different ways the Bible refers to the separation that is death. It calls it death number one and death number two. Death number one is the separation of the body and the spirit. It is when our souls leave our bodies. So James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit is dead. And when Jesus was on the cross, John 19:30 says that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that's death number one, the separation of body and spirit. Death number two is also separation from God. The Bible refers to this as the second death. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, which is separation from God, is the second death. For us as Christians, there is very good news. And the good news is that Jesus defeated death, and that we as believers get to join in that defeat, that Jesus was raised from the dead and we get to participate in his resurrection, and that we never will go through the second death. That is a promise and a guarantee of God, that we are exempt from the second death, and that is separation from God. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." That's death number one. "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." That refers to death number two. 2 Corinthians 4:14 explains that we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. So if that's the way the Bible talks about and defines death, what about the rest of our fellow Americans? Well, it is one of the many topics that has been well surveyed, and here's what Americans say when they talk about what to expect when dying. 10% of us say that we will return to earth in a different form, as another person or perhaps another animal. And 10% say that there is no life after death. Death is it. 24% of us say that the soul lives on in a different place, and what place that is determined by our past actions. 48% of us say that we go to heaven or hell depending on confession of sins and accepting Jesus. And that leaves 8% of us who don't know or are undecided. But so much for opinion polls. What does the Bible have to say? Interestingly, the Bible talks a great deal about dying and death. You know, if you go to a bookstore or a library and pick up almost any biography and then count the number of pages that are about the person's life and then the number of pages about the person's death, you'll find relatively few pages on death. Maybe 5%, 10% perhaps at most. But when you open the New Testament and you read the biographies of Jesus, you find that about a third of the biographies of Jesus are devoted to the last week of his life, his death, and his resurrection, because that is so important to us and to the Christian message. So let's hear some advice from the Bible. The central biblical advice about life and death is to choose life, that God created us to live forever, and that sin entered into our human experience and brought with it death. That was never God's original design. God created us to live, to be like him, in his likeness. And God is alive. Those concepts are early in the Bible. Genesis 2 says that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Or Genesis 5, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. So we are like God. We are alive. That's what God intended. There's a powerful speech that was given by Moses to the Hebrew people and recorded in the Old Testament book, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses told them, "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." Choose life. That's what we are designed to do. That's the way God created us. Life is what we are about. Life is who we are. And that's why, even as Christians, with the promise of heaven, when death is threatened, we want to push death away and off. Of course we do, because that's the way God designed us. Now, please don't misunderstand any of that. That is not to say that we should go to extremes in life-extending technology. It is not to say that when God calls us to himself, that we should refuse that call. It's, well, I like the words of Pope Benedict XVI, who says that as Christians, we protect and promote the dignity of human life from conception to natural death. For us as Christians, life is just not about death. Life is about life. And understand that that is the core and central biblical advice. However, the Bible also acknowledges that death, physical death number one, is part of our human experience. And so God offers comfort that we are to claim. But that's not always easy. In fact, some of us, either when dealing with the death of others or facing death ourselves, don't want to be comforted. We get so down in the face of death that we want to chase all comfort away. There's an interesting story in Genesis chapter 37 about the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. He was told, mistakenly, by the way, that his favored son, Joseph, had been killed by a wild animal. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And so his father wept for him. And sometimes we're like that. God offers us comfort, and we don't want the comfort that God offers. Our English word comfort comes from the Latin word fortis, which means strength. So comfort is with strength. Because when we face death, we're often knocked down and we are too weak to get back up. And so we need the strength of God. And he supernaturally promises that. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be strengthened." They will be comforted. Familiar words of Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they give me strength. They comfort me." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us," that is, gives to us strength in all our troubles. When dealing with death, don't refuse the comfort of God. And I say that, I think, first to myself rather than to someone else, because there are many ways in which I am the kind of person who does not easily accept or want the comfort, the strength of others. The advice is, don't withdraw. Don't run away. Don't close other people out. Don't rely on your own strength. Don't give up. God offers strength. He offers comfort. And so take it. He offers comfort directly through his Holy Spirit, but also through friends and family and church and counselors and grief groups. Claim the comfort that God gives. Not that we shouldn't grieve. We should. As Christians, anyone should grieve, because grief is a necessary part of any loss, and especially of death. It's just that as Christians, we grieve in a different way. St. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," that's a euphemism for death, "or to grieve like the rest of men who have no comfort." So, yes, Christians grieve. Of course we do, but we grieve with hope. Hope is anticipation of a better tomorrow. Hope is the expectation that things will not be as bad as they are today. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was talking about the return of Jesus and the hope of Jesus coming back to earth and claiming us for himself. But understand that the hope that Christians have is not just a distant forever hope, as good as that absolutely is, but it's a hope for the near term as well. It's for tomorrow and for next week and next month. It is for the current difficulties of life. That God is there for us and he is telling us to anticipate a better tomorrow. As a pastor, I think I've been around death more than most people. So I've been there when the doctor has given a grim prognosis. I've sat and waited anxiously with the family after the news report of the plane crash, hoping that there will be survivors and then finding out that there aren't. I've been there in the emergency room with all the chaos and all the fear and all the concerns. I've been there at the baby's funeral. I've read the Bible at a lot of memorial services and funerals and have stood often by an open grave on a cold winter day in a cemetery. And I will tell you that, at least in my experience, there is a stark difference between the way believers grieve and unbelievers grieve. It is a sad, sad thing to be with those who do not have hope, who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. It is wrenching. And it is a glorious thing to see hope in the midst of grief. It's not that Christians don't cry. They do. It's not that they're not heartbroken. It's not that they don't feel desperation. But there is a hope that is woven into it that is nothing short of supernatural. And while I'm grasping to try to describe this, it's not as if Christians are trying to conjure it up for the moment and say, you know, I've got to show that I'm a Christian in the midst of grief. No, it's there. It's there whether they're looking for it or choosing it or not. That God is there giving a hope that is unexplainable and is supernatural. It is grief, but with the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, that's never to say that grief is easy, because it is not. Grief is hard, often hard work, and it's complicated. And grief is unpredictable. You can think that you're doing just fine. It's been several good days in a row, maybe a week. You think actually you're coming out of it and it's going to maybe be a little bit better, maybe even okay. And then grief has a way of sneaking up behind and just slamming you in the back of the head, and you don't know where it came from or what's going on. And grief is individual. It's different for everybody. That's why we need to be very cautious about ever saying to anyone in the midst of grief, I understand. I know what you're going through. Because intuitively that person is saying, inside if not outside, you have no idea. You do not understand my pain, because it's different for everybody. You probably have heard of the stages of grief that were first listed by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. They have since been analyzed and modified often, but her list included denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Not necessarily for everyone in that same order, and not always just because of death. It could be those stages to the loss of a job, or the breakup of a marriage, or a bankruptcy. It could be just about any loss in life. The point here is not that Christians are exempt from any of these stages, but that God is there in all of these stages, and that God gives this supernatural hope, even in a stage of anger. So I've had conversations with people just angry at God over their impending death or the death of someone else, sometimes spewing out things that I can hardly believe are coming out of a mouth that I have known that never said anything like this before. But what I have discovered is that even when those who are believers try to walk away from God, that God follows close behind. That God can take it when people are angry with him, and that he implants that hope that triumphs over even the greatest of anger and the deepest of difficulties. Hope is the expectation of a better tomorrow. The Bible's advice is that we grieve, but that we grieve with the expectation that God will be there for us and that he will bring that better tomorrow. But there's some other biblical advice that goes beyond our own grieving, and that is that we are to comfort others, that we are to be the agents of God in giving strength to those who are grieving. Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." You may remember the story in the New Testament book of John, chapter 11, of Jesus going to Bethany after the death of Lazarus. And that story is just overwhelmed with the way it ends, when Jesus brings Lazarus back to life again, the apex of his miracles. Because the story ends so spectacularly, we tend to forget the way the story begins. That on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So Jesus and the others had come to comfort. They had come to give strength. That's why they were there, and that's what we are to do. 2 Corinthians 1, read in part a moment ago, but now some more. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Giving comfort is complicated. Some of us are really good at this. It just comes easily. And some of us aren't very good at all at giving comfort. And those of us that aren't very good at it sometimes are prone to stay away from friends and family who are grieving because we're afraid that we'll misspeak. We're afraid that we'll stumble. We're afraid we just won't know what to say. That's why we need some simple guidelines that may be helpful. That the caring is what is most important. That caring is more important than the words. So you don't have to stay away. That most of all, you communicate to others that you care. It can be in a simple and short personal conversation. It can be in multiple prayers, or through a card, or a note, or an email, or a voice message. But when you care, make sure that you do it in a way that is about them. Make it about them. Too often, when we are trying to be helpful to those who are facing death or the loss of someone they love, we are prone to tell our own stories. We say, you know, when my dad died, or, well, I remember when I was in the doctor's office and she said that, you know, it's not time for us to tell our stories. It's about their story. Be sensitive. Be sensitive to make it about them. So if it's someone in a hospital that doesn't want you to visit, then don't go. And if it's someone who wants you to come and stay all night long, then cancel your plans and stay all night long. If it's someone who just wants to talk, then just listen. If it's someone who wants to just be quiet, then sit there in silence. If it's someone who is angry, then just take the anger. You don't have to argue back. You certainly don't need to defend God. God can take care of himself. Make it not about you. Make it about them. And if unsure, then ask. Ask mom or dad what would be most helpful. Ask your friend if she just wants to talk. Just ask some questions. Don't try to give all the answers. The first time that I saw a man die, I had gone to his hospital room the day before he died and spent that afternoon and that evening and through the night with him and with his wife. There were ups and downs through those long hours, and he finally died shortly after dawn the next morning. I cried with her. I talked with her. I prayed with her. And then I was ready to leave. I'd been there a long time. I had other places to go and other things to do, and he was dead. It just didn't seem like there was any good reason to be there. And so I suggested that we leave. And I saw her hesitation. And I asked her, I'm really glad I did, would you like to just stay? And so we stayed. Didn't talk. We were just there for a long time. And those next moments in that quiet hospital room were really perhaps the most important of all. So if unsure, ask. And when you comfort others, remember. You know, there's a flurry of busyness that accompanies a last illness and a death and a funeral and a burial. People coming and going and lots of commotion and conversation. But then folk tend to get back to the rest of life. That's a good time to remember. To remember a week later and a month later and a year later. That first year can be so very difficult. So many firsts without the person. A birthday, an anniversary, a 4th of July, a Christmas. Remember. Remember to pray. Remember to send a note. Remember an invitation out to dinner. Maybe on the first anniversary of his or her death, suggesting to a widower or a widow a ride to the cemetery together, or maybe just going out to lunch on that anniversary. It's remembering. It's so good. And it's all about comforting others. There is so much more that the Bible gives in advice about death and dying. But perhaps it is best to conclude not with advice, but with promise. Almost at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, St. John wrote that, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" God, until that glorious day, with no more death or mourning or crying or pain, may we choose life. May we claim the strength and comfort that you offer to us. May we grieve with hope. And may we be the agents of your mercy and grace in giving strength and comfort to others, all because we believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.